If you open your Bibles with me to Romans 16, as you do that, while going, Scott was doing announcements. I hung him out to dry. He was asking me a question, and I was just laughing. September 21st is when the home group that I'm leading will start this apologetics series. Brian's group that's starting tonight is not doing this series, and they're going through a book. You going to tell me or leave me hung up there? Huh? First Peter. But anyway, and on the back of that flyer there, if you're going to attend that Wednesday night, we'd just like to know, or if there's another night that you'd like to attend one, and we'll see if we have enough people that want to do that and put one together, or if you want to host, just this series, you can fill out the back and drop that in an offering plate. So with that, I come to recognize, over the years that the mission field is a small world in a big world. And the way I've come to recognize that often is, and what I mean obviously is that the mission field is all of the world, going to all the world, and the world is huge, right? It's big, right? But of those doing the mission work, in a full-time sense, missionaries, I found them to be in what we would express as a small world, you know? I was visiting back in Montana, met a missionary who was on furlough from Nigeria, and I was talking to him and I said, oh, I had some friends that were there, years ago, and these people had not been in Nigeria, for 10, 15 years, and I'm like, but I had a friend that was out that way, ministering, back at that time. And I told them the name and they're like, oh yeah, we spent a Thanksgiving together because they were stuck in the village we were in and, you know, small world, right? And this is what you find out on the mission field. The rancher that led me to the Lord, one day was sharing with me that he, had a nephew that was a pilot for MAF in Indonesia. And he was telling me this. And I remember talking to Ron Baird and he's like, oh yeah, he flew me a few times in Indonesia out to a jungle, right? You know, again, small world. And I remember, when Brian Shepson was, one time up in Spokane, he was doing training for, the new Kodiak thing. And I called him around lunchtime. And I said, by the way, Brian, I have a longtime friend. I mean, my wife and I met him when we were very new in the Lord, began to support them as missionary. He is a pilot for JARS through Moody there. And I'm like, do you know him? You know? And he goes, yeah, I'm sitting right next to him right now having lunch. Here, talk to him. Right? And that's how it is, right? On the mission field. It is a small world. You cross paths. And I think that you will find that out, even as a believer in Christ, that you will find out, if you move around at all, and I don't mean Meridian to Boise, but I mean, you know, in this country, in the U.S. and in the world, that you'll find people that knew other people because of this common binding thing of Christ, right? So Paul comes very close to the end of his letter. Actually, he's at the end of his letter here, to the church in Rome, and he sends some greetings from a few people that are with him, right? And some of those greeted in verses 1 through 15, as we've been looking at the last couple weeks, had come from Ephesus and they were scattered from Jerusalem as many were, right? Or some of them come from Corinth, where Paul is writing this letter, where this letter is coming from. And they're all being really a small number of Christians, in the world there at that time, all being persecuted, being alienated from family and alienated from the society, understanding this first century church, right? Their paths probably most surely would have crossed. And so these people that are sending these greetings at the end, probably known to many of these people here receiving this letter in Rome here. So we have this small group of fellow believers who are with Paul in Corinth, and they wish to extend their greetings also here. And so Paul lets them do that here. We're going to begin in verse 21 of Romans 16, and it just simply begins there, and it says, "Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you." This is Timothy. We know a lot about Timothy. Timothy was a teenager when he first met Paul on Paul's first missionary journey to Lystra. His father was a Greek man. His mother was a devout Jew, and his grandmother plays a big role in his life, also a devout Jew, who had taught, they both had taught Timothy the Old Testament scripture. His mother and grandmother, along with them, were converted on Paul's first missionary journey. We know for sure his grandmother and mother were, and that Timothy came shortly after, and it might have been through Paul, and it might have been even through them. On a second missionary journey to Lystra, Paul heard the news of this young man, of this Timothy young man, and heard of his faithfulness, and he was known by the Christian community there. And so through some events there, he invited Timothy to travel with him, and there the mentoring relationship of Paul and Timothy began, right? Timothy helped Paul to establish churches in Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea. We know that for sure from Acts. When Paul left Berea to go to Athens, he left Timothy and Silas behind, but later he sent word for them to join him. And then Timothy was sent to Thessalonica to strengthen that church, and we see that in 1 Thessalonians that happened. Timothy was also a trustworthy friend where he went to Philippi and collected the money from the church to care for Paul's needs in Corinth. And so Timothy was this faithful servant of Paul's, but really a mentor, being mentored by Paul and learning the ministry through Paul. Timothy was with Paul during the 3 years Paul was in Ephesus teaching them. When Paul was in prison in Rome for 2 years the first time, Timothy was right alongside him, much of the time taking care of him, taking care of his needs. And now, by that time, Timothy is a young man of about 30, who for at least 13 years have been observing and learning and working alongside of Paul. And Timothy's a pretty amazing person, and an extremely important person, really, in this first century church. We know a lot about Paul, but we should understand Timothy, very important in this first century church. After Paul's released from prison in Rome, he takes Timothy with him, and they go and they travel and they visit the churches they've planted. And when they get to Ephesus, Paul realizes that someone has crept in there and began to teach some fallacies about Christ, saying Jesus couldn't have been man and God, right? And so Paul wants to continue on and visit Macedonia, and so but he didn't want to leave them there in Ephesians. In the church in Ephesus, he didn't want to leave them in turmoil, so he left Timothy to teach them, right? And while Timothy was in Ephesus, Paul wrote to him the letters that we call 1st and 2nd Timothy, right? Six of Paul's epistles include Timothy in the salutations. Timothy is important to Paul. The most tender and moving of Paul's letters was his last one to Timothy. He's a prisoner in Rome. He wrote 2 Timothy approximately 67 AD. He knew he had a short time to live, right? And so he writes this letter, and it's kind of his last wish. And he says this in 2 Timothy 1. Starting verse 3, he says, "I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you," he's talking to Timothy, "in my prayers night and day, longing to see you even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy." He has obviously a very kindred, close relationship with Timothy. Then in chapter 4, verse 9 and 21, Paul says, he says, make every effort to come to me, right? He says, make every effort actually to come to me soon, Timothy. He wants Paul to come to him, to see him before he dies. Timothy was Paul's beloved child in the faith, his prodigy, his number one disciple, really. And he was also his friend. In Philippians chapter 2, he wrote this. He's in beginning in verse 19, he says, but I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else. Listen to what he says about Timothy. I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. In other words, he's saying there's no one else that I feel so kindred with, so the same with when it comes to my passion for the church, my desire for you people to grow in Christ. Timothy is that person that I have this kindred spirit with, right? Verse 21, for they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ, but you know of his proven worth. Like, and so obviously they know of Timothy. They know of his worth. They know of his faithfulness, right? Timothy, I think, probably was as well known as Paul, maybe, at this time in the churches. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherness of the gospel like a child serving his father. Timothy, obviously a huge part, right, of this first century church. And so what an encouragement that he says, Timothy sends his greetings to you also, right? Now he continues and he says this, he goes on and he says, so does Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kingsmen. Well, first, Paul first started his ministry in Acts 13. One of the five men who were leading at the church of Antioch was Lucius of Cyrene. This is probably him. This is the only one we know of. Jason was most likely the Jason who entertained Paul and Silas in his home when they first came to Thessalonica. This is where Paul stayed. And if you remember that story there, he gets in trouble for simply associating with Paul, right? And was drug out of his house and taken before the magistrates, if you remember. The name, Sopater is mentioned in Acts 24. Apparently, the same person there, but we don't know much about him, other than he was one of Paul's first converts at Berea, and that he also was one of the delegates, that Paul took with him to Jerusalem. And he goes on in verse 22. Look here. He says, and Tertius, who writes this letter, greets you in the Lord. Tertius wrote this letter as the apostle Paul dictated it to him. All right. We know from Galatians actually 4 that Paul had some kind of serious eye problem. In Galatians, he writes this in Galatians 4, beginning of verse 13, he says, but you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you for the first time. So the thought is that Paul is on his way somewhere and he stops in Philippi because he has a disease. He has an illness, a bodily illness. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe. In other words, they took care of him and it was a trial to them. And he mentioned the things you didn't despise or loathe. It seemed that Paul picked up, the belief is some kind of fungus or disease in his eyes that would have made him even hard to look at. Right. And he says, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself, where then is the sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. And so in Galatians, we get the idea here again that obviously there was something wrong with Paul's eyes. And Paul is saying, back then you loved me so much and you were wanting to care for me so much that you were ready to, like, you would have plucked out your own eyes and gave them to me for you. Later in Galatians 6, he says, see with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand, right? And then in verse, and so then, we get this whole idea here that Paul, right, is saying, you know, it's obviously me writing you. I can't see very well, so I'm writing with big letters, right? Big letters, maybe all caps. It means he's shouting, right? Is that, I don't know. Then verse 23, he goes on. He says, Gaius, host to me and to the whole church, greets you. It seems that Paul is staying at this man's house, right? We know that he's a convert of Paul's. We find that in 1 Corinthians 1, and that Paul had baptized him. He is one of the two that Paul says, I thank God I only baptized these two. He is one of these two that Paul converted and baptized. And then he says, Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you, and Cordus, the brother. So being a city treasurer was a place of prominence in society. It was a high place in society. And we see over and over again, obviously, that the gospel penetrated into every aspect of society. It's amazing. And so we just have these greetings here, right? Right? And I think what you have here, you know, is the Magnificent Eight, we could call them, right? Eight people who were probably well known in the Christian community, as well as probably the secular society, as those who people who were sold out for the gospel, right? They're probably well known in both areas of that life, right? And so they were like the Apostle Paul in that sense. And so greetings from them would have been of great encouragement, as I have already said, right? Of great encouragement to this church. Now, Paul ends this section with a short doxology in verse 24. He says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now, in your Bible, it might be in italics. It might be in parentheses and such as, and that's because, that doxology is not found in the oldest manuscripts, you know, he goes on actually with a longer doxology that he ends this letter with here. Let's look at that this morning. This is really what I want to get out this morning here. The word doxology is a great word. Doxa means praise and glory or honor, and ology is a saying. It's a praise saying. And so Paul is saying, he's saying here, at the end here, he's giving a praise saying here at the end of this letter. And he's praising God for some specific things. Okay? Look what he says here. Look at starting in verse 25. Paul says, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. To the only wise God through Jesus Christ be the glory forever. Amen. You think about that. How would you have ended the greatest theological masterpiece ever written, right? Augustine ended a 22 chapter, 1,000 page epic called The City of God with these words. Here's what he wrote when he ended that. He says, it may be too much for some, too little for others. Of both of these groups, I ask for forgiveness. Now, some of you might think that's how I should end this series on Romans, right? Right? But Paul ends his letter with a greeting and then a doxology, right? I think it's two encouragements, actually. Encouragement of man, and let me give you the encouragement of God here, right? Now this morning, I want to introduce this doxology first, right? And then I want to identify what specifically this doxology is praising. And what it is specifically praising God for doing through the gospel. All right. And then next week, we're going to take one more look at Romans and at this doxology here, right? And see in it what God himself is praised for. Okay. The praises of God according to who he is. All right. Now, first, doxology serves, and this doxology here, it serves kind of as a bookend of Romans, really, of this letter. It serves as a bookend. Let me show you this. Paul begins the letter in chapter 1 there. In verse 16, he states this, if you remember. He says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God," right, "for salvation to everyone who believes." And he ends it in verse 25. "Now to him who is able to establish you according to what? According to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ." The apostle Paul starts with the gospel and he ends with the gospel. That's what this letter is about. Okay. It is the greatest theological masterpiece on the gospel. Okay. On the gospel. Actually, the doxology brackets many of the complete essential truths of chapter one. Look at this. You notice the word establish in verse 25 of chapter 16, right? In Romans 1:11, Paul speaks about establishing and strengthening. In verse 25, he speaks about my gospel. We just pointed that out. And in Romans 1, he speaks of the gospel of God. In verse 25, Paul speaks about the mystery, which has been kept secret. In Romans 1:2, he talks about the gospel promise beforehand, talking about that same mystery. In verse 26, he speaks of the scriptures of the prophets. In Romans 1:2, it is the Holy Scriptures. In verse 25, he speaks of the preaching of Jesus Christ. In Romans 1:3, it is about God, God's Son of God. In verse 26, he speaks of the obedience of faith. And in Romans 1:5, he also speaks of the obedience of faith. Here he speaks of all the nations coming to the gospel in verse 26. And in Romans 1:5, he speaks of all the Gentiles coming to the gospel. So Paul, he closes really this great epistle by discussing the same things, or actually giving praise to the things that he discussed through the book of Romans. That's what he's doing here at the end. They're bookends. You see, they're bookends for us. This letter is about the gospel. And in this doxology, Paul ends by breaking out, okay, and praising God for this gospel. So what he's been doing is, like, through the book of Romans, saying this is the gospel, and he's laid it out and he's broke it down. And at the end, though, he wants to make sure who gets the praise for this gospel. God gets the praise for it. God gets the praise for it, right? Now look at verse 25. "Now to him who is able to establish you according to," and then Paul says, "my gospel." Now, what did Paul mean by my gospel? In what sense did the gospel belong to Paul? Because if you remember in Romans 1:1, he made it very clear that the good news that he preached was the gospel of who? Of God's. He said that there, right? It was God's good news. So in what sense was it Paul's good news? There are at least two reasons why Paul personalized this at the end here, right? Number one is this. It was Paul's gospel in the sense that it was entrusted to him, okay? It was entrusted to him. In 1 Timothy 1:11, it says, "According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which I have been entrusted," Paul says, "which I have been entrusted." In 1 Corinthians 9, verses 16 and 17, it says, For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. A stewardship entrusted to me. God gave Paul a responsibility. He gave him a stewardship, right? Entrusted to him to preach the gospel. And he took it seriously. He took it seriously. So in that light, Paul says, it's my gospel. It's my stewardship. It's what I've been entrusted to, is to preach the gospel of God. This is my gospel, right? Secondly, it was Paul's gospel in the sense that it was uniquely revealed to him, unlike anyone else. Reality is, Galatians 1:11-12, for I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. In other words, no man handed this down to me. Okay? No man handed this down to me. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through the revelation of Jesus Christ. He received it supernaturally by Christ himself. All right? So it is in these two senses that Paul refers to the gospel as my gospel. As my gospel there. Now in this doxology, there are four truths for which Paul praises God concerning the gospel. I want to look at those this morning here. It won't take that long, really. It is the gospel to establish, first of all, to strengthen men and women. Secondly, it is a gospel concerning Jesus Christ. And thirdly and fourthly, which we'll do together, it is a gospel revealing mystery, and it is a gospel that is being made known to the Gentiles. All right? Look at the first. We'll examine these. First of all, Paul praises God for the gospel that establishes, strengthens men and women. I love this. In Romans 16:25, Paul writes, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel. Establish. This is an amazing thing to praise God for. And this is an amazing truth of the gospel. This is something that you need to grasp and understand, because this relates to every unbeliever that you are going to come in contact with. Okay? Establish means putting something on a solid ground. Okay? It's making something stable. Right? I mean, have you ever tried to like set up a table when you're out camping on rocky ground or something, right? You try to find a place where all four legs hit it at the same time, right? Hit the ground perfectly at the same time. Don't you love it when you go to that restaurant and you hit your table and it goes, tink, tink, you know, and you grab the napkin and stick it under there, right? This is that idea, making it stable, making it certain, not shaky, right? That's the idea that Paul has in mind in this word establish. Now, what establishes you? What will put you on solid, stable, certain ground? Paul is saying is what? It's the gospel. It's the gospel. Now, think about this. All right? Think about this. The case of the whole fallen world is that they're unsettled. They're on shaky ground. They're on unstable ground. In what ways, relating to the gospel, is this true, right? I don't mean in the sense of turmoil on the outside. I mean in sense of turmoil on the inside. On the inside. The great inquiries of life are settled in the gospel, right? The things that men are in turmoil in, right, on the inside, are the things like, who am I? In other words, where did I come from? You see? Where did I come from? Who am I? How did I come to existence? What's the purpose of my life is the second one. Is there any meaning to life? Is there a right or wrong? Or is life just meaningless? You see? And what happens when I die? What happens when this life is all over? See, these questions continually shake up man. They do. They shake up man. They keep him on unsettled ground. They steer his life in many directions. They do. These questions steer his life. When I was a youth pastor, I used to tell people, I said, you know, and I used to tell youth, because they'd say, you know, we need to have like some great party or something so I can invite my unsafe friends. I'm like, no, I believe this. I believe that any youth given the atmosphere where they're not feeling the wrong peer pressure and such want to talk about these things of life, would love to talk about these things of life, the things that shatter our life, the things that worry us on the inside, you see. You see, to keep men on unsettled ground. Even the false religions, right, try to put man on solid ground, don't they? They try to, right? But they can't. They can't, right? They can't because it's always dependent, in every false religion, it's always dependent upon man. That's like throwing the table out there and say, get yourself on solid ground. Right? Because it's only dependent upon the table. And so a false religion can't put man on solid ground. It's all always dependent on the man himself. Even Muhammad said, I can't be sure if I'm going to heaven. I can't be sure if I did enough works. And do you know why they don't come up with a religion that places man on solid ground? You know why they never get there? It's simple. To do so, they have to acknowledge the God that can put them on that solid ground. To do so, they have to begin to acknowledge the God of the Bible, you see. They have to acknowledge the God of this doxology. Look there. The only able, eternal, wise God. And they don't want to go there, you see. And we'll look at those things next week. But they don't want to go there. They want to get there to the solid ground, but they don't want to go to that God. You see? They don't want to go to that God. And so they make up false religions and false ideas, trying to put themselves on solid ground on those things. And they make up great stories and myths and whatever about after death and what life is about and where you originated from and all those things. But the reality is, it never puts them on solid ground. It never settles it for them internally. Never, never, you see. The gospel does that. It settles the rocky questions. Isn't that amazing? It does, right? It settles, who am I? Where did I come from? I'm a creation of God, in the likeness of God, you see. I'm not some stardust that ran into a raindrop and fell on some dung or something. I don't know how, right? Is there any meaning to life? Is there right and wrong? The gospel settles that, doesn't it? Yes, yes, yes. Right is established by God's word. And wrong is determined by breaking it, by denying it, the truth of it. It's called sin, and it keeps you separated from the one who created you. Right? And so death remains, right? And sin keeps you separated from God, and therefore death remains fearful, and it remains unsettled. But the gospel takes that away also, doesn't it? It takes that away also. The meaning of life is simply limited only to here and now if you're not settled, isn't it? And as the closer death comes, you may have seen this in people who don't know the Lord, the angrier they get. Right? The gospel gives your life as well as your death meaning. It gives it purpose, you see. I've been on the bedside of many dying saints who died in like unimaginable peace. And I've watched people of loved ones of those dying saints praise God and weep at the same time at the moment of their death. Right? It's only the gospel can give you, right? The gospel gives your life its answers as well as your death. It gives them both meaning. It gives them both purpose, right? It answers the probing questions of life and gives it a real, firm, stable, established foundation. That's what it does. You see? And so those things are taken care of, and I can worry about what's for lunch. The important thing. No. Right? The reality is those things are settled inside. It establishes you. It establishes you. Once you've come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, once you have committed yourself to a saving gospel, then you know the truth. And the truth, Jesus says what? It sets you free. Those things are settled. Set you free. It sets you free. Secondly, here, the second truth of praise that God is worthy to be praised for is this, concerning the gospel, is that the gospel is concerning Jesus Christ. It's about Jesus and no one else. Is the public preaching of Jesus Christ important to Paul? No. It's everything to Paul. It's everything to Paul. It's everything. That was Paul's life commitment. 1 Corinthians 1:23, Paul says, we preach Christ crucified. In 2 Corinthians 4:5, Paul says, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 2, he says, I determined not to know anything among you except Christ crucified. So Paul praises God not only because the gospel lifts us up, lifts up fallen people and strengthens them and puts them on solid ground, but also because the preaching of Jesus Christ, which is the foundation of the gospel, brings transformation, you see, and strength and forgiveness. Starting in Romans 3:21, all the way to the end of Romans 8, Paul itemizes every single feature of Christian living that comes as the result of the working of Christ in their life. Take some time, some day, or some month, right? And begin there in Romans 3:21 and walk through those verses and see every time, in Christ, this, right? Because of Christ, this. Over and over again, a few of those, Romans 3:22, we see that righteousness comes by faith in who? In Jesus Christ. In verse 24, we see that justification, that we are justified by God's grace through the redemption that is found in who? Jesus Christ. In chapter 4, Christ is our righteousness. Christ is our justifier in chapter 4. Christ is the object of our faith, which credits us righteousness before God. In chapter 5, he is the source of our peace. He is the introduction by faith into grace. And that's just verse 1 of chapter 5. If we jump to chapter 8, Paul says that another blessing that comes to us through the preaching of Christ is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It's all through Christ. In verse 2 in chapter 8, he talks about the law of the Spirit being something from Christ. He talks about the working of the Spirit in verse 4. In verse 9, he talks about the possessing this Holy Spirit. In verse 11, he talks about the life of the Spirit that the Spirit gives us. You do the rest, right? All this because of the preaching of Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel is about. You see, the gospel of Jesus Christ, Paul is saying, is worthy to be praised. Okay? The gospel of Christ. And we're told that if anyone brings you any other gospel, don't listen to him. Don't even welcome him in. It's the gospel of Christ. And third and fourth truth for which Paul praises God is that the gospel is this. It is a gospel revealing mystery, and it is a gospel that is being made known to the Gentiles. According to, he says here at the end of verse 25, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations. These two go together. Right? Because the mystery Paul is referring to is the fact that God intends to unite both Jews and Greek into one body through what? Through his gospel. Through his gospel. We talked about this in Romans 11, if you remember. Paul describes the mystery there. He says that that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come. You see? In Ephesians 3:3, Paul says it this way. He says that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery which I wrote before in brief. And then in verse 6, he tells us what that mystery is there. He says, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. You see, that was it. It's the gospel. And so Paul begins by saying, I'm going to talk to you about the gospel. And he does in a magnificent, supernatural way as God leads him through the Spirit. Right? And he ends it with giving God all the praise for this magnificent gospel. All the praise for it, you see. That's what Paul's been talking about through the whole book of Romans. The gospel. If you're here this morning standing on shaky ground, if these things are not settled inside of you, know this, man. Know that God is calling you to trust in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Nothing else. Paul presented it this way in Romans 10. He said this in Romans 10, beginning in verse 8. He says, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord means profess that he's Savior, you see. Which means he saved you from your sins, which separated you from your Creator, from God. Believe in your heart he raised from the dead, right? Believe that he is a risen Savior. Believe that he is God in the flesh, right? That came down to die for you. Obviously, if he is risen, he must have died, and he did for your sins. Believe he's a risen Savior. He's God. He's King. And call on him. And call on him. That's the message of the gospel in Romans 10 there. Right? And we're going to go to the Lord's table here in a moment here. Right? And Jesus says, if you remember, he says, do this in remembrance of me on that night that he sat and he did that with his disciples. Right? Do this in remembrance of me. In reality, it's a reminder of what? Of the gospel, isn't it? It's a picture of the gospel. The bread representing what? The body of Christ. God becoming man and coming and dwelling among men. Right? Humbling himself. Humbling himself and becoming man. Humbling himself and suffering pain and grief and sorrow that he did not have to, but willfully did. The cup representing his blood given up for what? Our sins, your sins and my sins, right? And again, he humbled himself to the point of death then, even death on the Christ's cross, as Hebrews reminds us. That's the bread and the blood, a picture of the gospel. Christ is the picture of the gospel. He is the gospel. I invite the men to come forward. We're going to go to the Lord's table here, as I said. And as they come forward, and as the worship team comes up, I want you to take a moment as Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians, right? To go to the Lord and don't take this communion, this meal lightly. If there's something between you and the Lord and you need to repent to him, you need to speak to him, then take this moment and do that. So will you bow your heads and take that moment? Lord God, we come to your table this morning in great remembrance and reverent remembrance of the life poured out and broken for our sins, an expression of your great love. And so, God, may we take this, Lord, with a heart overflowing of gratitude and love. May we not only remember, but may it overflow into our life and our actions. May it overflow into our conversation as we share the gospel of Christ. May we be built bold for that, Lord. I pray in Christ's name.